Mark chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Let's open with the word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open this passage before our eyes, that we might understand your word, and Lord, that we might be challenged to walk closer to you today than we have walked in the past. And Lord, might we be prepared to follow you each day through this week. Father, we ask that these words would not enter our ears and out again, but that they would take root and bear fruit, that we would be able to witness to others around us and challenge them in regards to the one true and only God, who is above all to be praised. We thank you, Lord, that you are good to us. Amen. We have here in Mark chapter 12 an interesting and very confusing question. A very confusing question. I'm sure each one of you have spent hours thinking about whose wife will be whose after the resurrection. Probably not. Why? Because that's not the kind of thing we have to worry about from day to day. You know, I'm generally busy in the day, and you're doing something, and then you're thinking about, okay, I've got a plan for this, I've got to go there, I've got to get lunch ready. All of those kinds of things, those are the things that occupy our mind. This question seems to be very odd. But it becomes even more strange when we find out who brings this question. There's a group introduced to us here we haven't seen yet in the book of Mark. We've seen the Pharisees, and if I asked you, you might not have a definition of who the Pharisees are, but you probably could tell me enough that by now you could explain who they were, what this group was, the Pharisees. Or if I said the chief priests, you probably can just figure out what those two words mean, and you know what the group is. But here we have a group called the Sadducees. And truthfully, there's not much in Scripture about them, and there's not much in history about them. It was a small group, a group of people, and most of our understanding of them is from this passage and a couple of parallel passages, where the Sadducees' beliefs and understandings are described for us just in relation to their question. But this small group comes to Jesus. And, well, you've all been here for the last few weeks. You know that there's been group after group coming to Jesus with questions, trying to overturn Jesus' popularity, trying to get him in trouble with the religious or the national governments, trying to get Jesus to be tricked into saying something that will prove him to be false. One after another, group after group have been coming. And so it's no surprise that this group has also come, not because they want to follow Jesus, not because they think, oh, Jesus is smart, maybe he can actually answer this question for us, but because they want to trip Jesus up. They want to get him to be despised by the people around him or to be caught in some error or trap. These Sadducees, like I said, as far as we can tell, are a small group. They were well-learned, and we'll find that they point to Moses and they know a lot about the first five books and they prioritize some things over others, but they are lacking something very important. And we're going to find that Jesus' accusation or his discussion of their problem in verse 24 is the application for us as well. It's the application for us that we do not end up in the camp of the Sadducees. The Sadducees came to Jesus, and what we know about them is told us there in verse 18. They say there is no resurrection. They say there is no resurrection. No resurrection. This was a core understanding and belief of the Jewish people. They believed that God was going to resurrect them, and the Pharisees all held to it, all of them. They said, this is a core doctrine. This is a core understanding of who God is and who we are. We are more than just a body. And we have a future to look forward to when God resurrects us. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. As far as we can tell, they did not believe in a resurrection, but they didn't go around saying, and we don't like the resurrection. But instead, they cast doubt upon it. They cast doubt upon it, saying things like, oh, the resurrection is just, it's just a figure. It's not real. When the Bible talks about, and I shall stand before my Redeemer, and these eyes shall see my Redeemer, that's out of Job, that's just figurative language. That's just a picture for a greater spiritual truth. And the Sadducees downplay all of these non-physical, non-easy-to-be-reproduced things. They fit very well with a lot of modern Christians. Not in this church, hopefully. But if you were to go to any of the mainline denominations today, you would definitely find people who believe that God didn't create the heavens and the earth. That's miraculous. That's not possible. They think that, well, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. He either wasn't really dead, or they just said he was dead, you know, because his spirit lives on. Or they downplay the miracles, you know, God didn't actually make more bread when Jesus broke the bread. That was just, you know, everyone becoming generous. And they downplay everything miraculous because I can't do it. Can you? It's miraculous. That's not possible. In other words, they do not believe that God actually has power in this world to do as he will. And this is Jesus' accusation in verse 24. He says, do ye not therefore err because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. They didn't think that God had any power. In the bulletin, there's the Trumbull Talks this week, and this is a plug for you to get one of the bulletins and actually read it. But I asked the question in it, will we let the world continue to attack and say God is dead, there is no creator, or even I'm a God, you're a God, we can make up our own minds, we can do our own things. This is the spirit of the world. And this is the spirit that the Sadducees had. Oh, there's no resurrection. That's just, you know, a fairy tale. Oh, there's no creation. That's just, you know, what a few people believe. Oh, there's no flood. That's too miraculous, too strange. How could God have done that? And they deny God any power to do anything. While they admit there is a God, he is a paper God. He's a God who is only good on paper, and he is no good anywhere else. The Sadducees say, there is no resurrection. And now they're going to actually try and make Jesus say that there is no resurrection. That's actually what their question is about. They aren't giving this illustration or this picture or story of the man with the wife whose brother has the wife, etc., down the line in order to find out about the man or the wife. They are trying to point out how illogical a physical, actual, miraculous resurrection would be. They want Jesus to say something that will trip him up and admit that the resurrection is a hoax. That God does not intend to resurrect bodily all people. This is why they ask their question. Knowing why they ask their question and knowing that they say there is no resurrection allows us to understand the trickiness of this. They have come up with the most absurd illustration or attack that they possibly could. For those of you who have witnessed to people, from time to time, you'll get this, where someone brings up the most absurd, extreme example of why you should take one side or another on a social issue or on religion. And they will try and make it seem absurd to believe in God. And they will use that as their excuse for not listening to what you have said. And here we have Jesus. He does something absolutely astounding. After he points out that they don't know the scripture and they don't know the power of God, he then gives them firsthand experience. He gives them something that no one else could. He doesn't say, well, this particular Old Testament scholar proves, or this one passage proves that there is a resurrection, that this is how the husband and wife shall be, etc. Instead, he goes to his experience and he tells something that no one else could. There is no verses in the Old Testament describing what Jesus tells this man. And yet he doesn't say, I think, or possibly in verse 25 and following, he declares what is. This gives us a hint at how we should deal with those who are skeptical concerning God and bring up absurd illustrations to try and disprove us. We should go directly to what God has done that we have seen. That's where we should start. This is the truth. I have seen it with mine own eyes. I have seen a miracle. And we'll come to what we have seen and how we should answer in just a moment. But now let's consider this twisty, naughty problem that they have brought up before Jesus. In verse 19, they quote Moses almost. They mostly quote Moses. They summarize what Moses said. And what they put here is not actually wrong. They don't understand the reason for it, and they go way beyond what Moses intended, but here they declare what Moses wrote. Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, they actually don't know their scripture very well because this actually occurred several times before Moses came onto the scene. This practice of levirate marriage That is, inheritance being given through the family line, and that family line being continued by the brother if he did not have any children, actually is illustrated for us in Judah. He had three sons, and one son died, having a wife but no children. And then the second son came. He also died, not having a child. And then he... yes, we won't go into the rest of that story because it goes a bit sideways from there. Judah does not do the honorable thing. But it shows us that the practice of one brother having a child to carry on the line and name of his brother is a common practice at that time before Moses, well before Moses. So they didn't even really know their Bible very well here. But Moses did say that a brother could raise up children for his brother when he had died. Now, we're going to ask why, because this is what they miss here. They miss the why. Back then, and especially for Israel, God had promised them land. He had promised them a continuing inheritance. He had promised them physical land, not spiritualized land, not living on through our children, but an actual plot of land that was theirs, their families. And God had given it to them when they entered into the land of Canaan under Joshua. And they had cast out the nations that were there before. And God divided up... it takes up chapters. If you've been reading in your Old Testament, there's chapters devoted to the how each tribe had these borders and how the heads of each family... and it even describes some of the princes and where their borders were. That is, their land. And it obviously went way, 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 way more... detailed, but basically God had promised them an inheritance. And it was meant to be passed from father to son. And if one particular man did not have any sons, what would happen to his portion of land? How could the promise of God actually be fulfilled? And this question was brought before Moses when there was a man who only had daughters. No sons. And they said, if we inherit this as the daughters, but we are married to someone else, this land will get passed down and taken out of the tribe of, I can't remember what tribe she was in. Was it, they were in Manasseh, I think. I think it's Manasseh. It'll be taken out of our tribe and it'll be inherited by other families, and some were not even in the same tribe. And so they said, what do we do? And Moses said, well, it's your inheritance and your firstborn son carries the line from your father and splits it the four ways, and their property then continued down. That property that was given by God, the inheritance that God had handed to them and said, it's yours. It's yours forever. That promise could only be fulfilled if there was a family line. And so this Levirate marriage, this a man being married to his brother, sister-in-law, sorry, after his brother had died, and the first child would be his brother's. That's the way it would be considered. The first son would be the brother's, and it would carry that brother's inheritance down through the line to the next generation. This was to say, God promised, and we are going to see God's promise fulfilled. Not just that this land would be theirs for a few generations, but that in the coming kingdom, that thousand-year reign, that was promised to the people of Israel, that they would physically exist in the land of Israel, broader boundaries than they have ever had and still don't have control over, and that they would have peace and that they would inherit those plots of land. This is the people of Israel saying, we believe the promise of God, so we want to see it true today. Because again, remember, the people of Israel did not know when Messiah would come, and they thought the thousand-year reign was just around the corner. They thought that it was just around the corner. There was nothing preventing a son of David from sitting on the throne from Solomon, from his son Rehoboam, all the way down through. And so they were looking forward to that. And when they said, we want to make sure that our family is not left out of the inheritance that God gave us, they were praising God, glorifying Him, lifting Him up and saying, He will answer. He will keep His promise. They believed God. The Sadducees, they don't believe God. They don't believe there's a resurrection. They don't understand the history or the reason for the Levirate marriage. And so they come up with the most absurd example. As I've already said, there was a biblical example. If they had wanted to use the example of Judah's daughter-in-law, they could have. They could have used that example and said, well, whose husband will she be in the resurrection? And that would have been a less absurd question. But they are trying to prove the resurrection absurd, not to find out the answer. And so all seven brothers die. All of them had this woman to be their wife, and none of them had any children. Their question then comes in the resurrection. This is verse 23. In the resurrection, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? That's their question. Now again, remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. They think that it's nonsense, that it's figurative, or it doesn't exist at all. It's not going to happen. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so when they say, in the resurrection, I'm sure they did the whole, I'm thinking about this, you know. Oh, in the resurrection, what do you think? In the resurrection, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be then? You see, they figure they've got him over a barrel. He's either going to say, oh, well, she's wife to all of them, or that she's wife to the first one, or to the second one, or some other nonsense, and we can look at why each one of those would be an insufficient reason. We'll very briefly do that in just a moment. But their actual point is to show that shall they actually rise? See, it's that statement in between, in the resurrection, and whose wife shall she be. That's what they want to actually question. That's what they don't believe in, and they want Jesus to join them, a small minority who didn't believe in the resurrection. Shall they rise? Shall they rise? You see, if Jesus can't answer from God, whose wife they shall be, or any questions here about the resurrection, then really, is it logical to believe in something so absurd as the resurrection? And that's what they want. Jesus to either come to the point where he says something that's silly and an error, or that he comes to the conclusion that there is no resurrection. They want to undermine his faith. They think he's just a man like them and knows nothing more. But we know that Jesus Christ came down from heaven and he knows what it's like in heaven. And he knows what the resurrection entails and the extent of it, the power of it. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I want us to just note the irony here. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And who is the resurrection? Jesus Christ. And truthfully, they don't believe in him. They don't believe in him. And after he rose from the dead, they still didn't believe in a resurrection. I want us to see the trickiness of this question now, very briefly. If Jesus said that he was married to all seven, this is crazy. Because you're not allowed to have be married to more than one husband at a time, according to Jewish law. You weren't allowed to. It's not possible. How then could you be married then to seven all at once? And how could that woman be married to all of these? It's the opposite of what would be allowed. So why would God not allow it here on earth, but allow it in heaven? Heaven is perfect. Heaven is wonderful. Why would that which is unjust and inadequate be the rule? We find that's an insufficient answer. If Jesus had said it was the first one, you know, that's the only one that was married, then it calls into question the legality of all of the second marriages of any time that this ever occurred. Any time that someone raised up seed in the place of their relative. This also undercuts David's legitimacy because it was his grandfather, Boaz, great-grandfather, Boaz, who raised up seed unto, was it Chilion? I can never remember which brother. Ruth, her family's line. It wasn't Boaz's family line, but it was, the promise was not through Boaz's line, but rather through Ruth and through her husband's line. So it undercuts David's legitimacy, as it were. All of those, so they're the first, it can't just be the first. And after the second had taken her to wife, she was legitimately his wife. And now not only did he need a child, an heir for his brother, but he needed an heir for himself. And so when he died childless, with no heir to inherit, now there, what happens to his portion? What happens to the promise of God to both sons? And then the third in the same manner. So you cannot say the wife of the one, of all, nor just the wife of the first, nor just the wife of the second. None of those answers work. I want us to note that Jesus never tells us the actual solution, does he? He doesn't say, and by the way, it's the third one, because he's the one Jesus liked the most. Or God liked the most. He didn't give us the answer. Instead, the reality is God is the one who gets to sort this out. This is a theoretical. I don't know that there was any seven brothers who all died childless having had the same wife. I don't know that that ever actually occurred. It is a theoretical sort of question. But we know God could figure it out. I'm not up to the challenge of finding out what is the righteous thing, what is the appropriate thing. But Jesus then gives us some understanding of what things are truly like in heaven. In verse 25, he says, "When they shall rise from the dead." Here Jesus turned their question. Oh yeah, when they rise from the dead, hint, hint, we don't really believe that there's going to be a true resurrection. Jesus says, when they rise from the dead, and he adds the word shall in there just to underscore it a little bit, they will rise from the dead. they neither marry nor are given in marriage. It's all settled. God knows what he's doing. And here Jesus doesn't answer for us whether people are married in heaven. Instead, he says there is no marriages happening in heaven. No one is getting married, engaged, or any of that. We know there is one exception. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's one marriage that's going to happen, but it's not an individual marrying an individual like this. So here we have, they don't give in marriage, neither are they given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. People take this verse out of context. I just want to pause for a moment. Some people say, well, then you are bound to your spouse in a spiritual way that then you are going to populate heaven. We are not told about reproduction in heaven. So let's not go there. Other people also want to make a big deal of that we are as the angels which are in heaven. This is where the Catholic Church gets the idea that people who have died become angels. And others put those in the little pictures, you know, that people have died and they've become angels. And you're like, no, that's not true. We are like the angels in this one respect, that angels don't marry other angels. It's not something that's happening. As far as we know, every time an angel is pictured as coming to earth or being described, they are men. There are no lady angels. And you have no reproduction of angels reproducing more angels. And so there is no marriage of angels. In that one respect, after the resurrection and in heaven, there is a similarity between us and angels. We aren't going to get wings. We aren't necessarily going to be playing harps. What are some of the other silly things that come out of this verse? People take this verse and they go 10 kilometers the other direction and jump off a cliff for some reason. I don't know why. We will be like the angels specifically in regards to marriage, as in there is no need for marriage in heaven. This is part of the things that Jesus says that are not recorded for us in Scripture. Nowhere else in Scripture, in the Old Testament, do you find in the angels, they don't actually marry. Nor do you find any description of people after they are resurrected and they no longer are the, and they don't enter into these contracts of marriage. We don't have that. That is new information that Jesus has given, and he didn't say, as the scribes say, or as I think, or possibly this is how it works out, or here's one theory. Instead, he describes specifically that which he knows. That which he knows to be true. That which he alone could know, having come down from heaven. He knows things that we do not. When we are speaking with people who bring up absurd questions and are trying to get us to turn our backs on God, we should go directly to that which we know. We know and have experienced salvation, which is a miracle. If you think that salvation is just humdrum every day, then you need to get your mind fixed, because you're wrong. It's not humdrum every day. It takes an act of God to turn us from darkness unto light. It takes God changing us. The things I used to love, I don't love them anymore. You know, we got those children's songs. They actually express the truth very well. We put off the old man and we put on the new. There is within us the Holy Spirit who is now confirming to us that we are children of God rather than condemning us for the sin that we have committed. This is an immense, miraculous difference. It is not a small thing. It is a huge difference. We can truly say to someone, I know Christ as Savior. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. Or maybe in your life you have seen victory over sin. You were completely tied up under the control of a particular sin, and you could not get victory on your own. As the world puts it, turn over a new leaf every year, make yourself a New Year's resolution, and you never, ever, ever got it sorted. But you turned it over to Christ because He had saved you, and you said, this sin, it is too much for me. And God delivered you entirely. And you can say, once I was a drunk laying in the street. That's not my testimony. But once I was a drunk laying in the street, and I had no hope of ever conquering that. But then Christ came in, and I said, I don't want to drink anymore. I don't want to be bound under that, to be drunk to the point of being useless. Drunk to the point where I do things that are harmful to myself and others. And you turn that over to Christ, and He rescues you. You can cry out, miracle. The world can't change this problem, but Jesus, He did. He points to something that He knows as true, and the knowledge of it is miraculous. I want us then to see that Jesus goes to the Scripture as His final defense, but He does not try to answer their question directly. Once again, He doesn't say it was the third son. He says, as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read how that God spake? And He goes to God's Word. And Jesus here points out that God is the God of the living. Now everyone who believes that there is a God believes that God is living. Once God is dead, there's not really much to talk about, is there? But a living God, however powerful or lack of power they ascribe to Him, they know that God is living. No one would worship or follow a God who is dead. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And Jesus points out that God is the God of Abraham, not was the God of Abraham, not used to be, not was the God of Abraham while He was alive, but God is the God of Abraham. He is. And He is the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God claimed to currently be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as He was speaking to Moses. Here, Jesus has used the very person that they revered, Moses, and his writings that they were relying upon. And He says, God is the God of the living. So if people have died, and people have died, everyone knows that people die, then God must have raised them up. God must raise them up. Resurrection must be real, because God is God of the living, not the dead. We can summarize the Sadducees' problem this way. They didn't understand the Scriptures. Notice it's not just that they don't, that they've never read the Scriptures, but they don't know it. They don't understand it. They can't take it and say, here's what it actually says. They don't understand the Scriptures. And Christian, how sad would it be if you were like the Pharisees, not knowing the Scriptures and being taken off this way or that way to doubt God. But secondly, they didn't understand the power of God. They doubted God had power to raise people from the dead, just as people today doubt God has power to accomplish miracles. God doesn't have power. And Christian, often we will, with our mouth, say God has power. With our mouth, we will say, oh yeah, we know God is living. But we don't act like it. We don't act like God is living. We pray with our prayers bouncing off the ceiling, thinking, well, if God answers, great, we'll ascribe to him some blessing, but we're not going to ask anything too hard because God doesn't have much power. We live under sin, bound by it. We live under its control because we do not believe that God has power to deliver us. We live in fear of death because we do not believe that God is truly powerful. And when someone comes up to us and attacks God, whether they claim to be Christians or not, if they deny the power of God, they deny his miracles, they deny his existence, they deny his past works, they deny his desire and active impact in lives today, we are failing to stand up for a powerful God. We are failing to claim his power and say he truly is living. He is the living God. He has the power to raise us from the dead. There are many today who are afraid. They see the world around them going the wrong direction and they say, oh, it's a scary time to be alive. When we know, even when the world is judged, as it will be in those final days, during the tribulation, when huge portions, half the world is dead from this, and half eighth of the world is dead from that, and a third of the world is dead from this, and billions of people have died, yet God is still powerful to protect those whom he loves till they can hear and come to him. He will proclaim through Jewish men who did not believe in him before the tribulation. He will proclaim the righteous day of the Lord. God is powerful. We should not be afraid of coming judgment, but we should be excited to see our powerful God. We should be ready to lift up his name and claim that he is the living God. He is the living God alone. We don't want to be like the Sadducees. They denied God power to raise people from the dead. Once someone's dead, there's nothing more you can do. And as Christians, we want to make sure that we do not deny God power and that we know his word. There's one final note there to be underlined. The power of God is found in his word. His word is powerful. And his Holy Spirit comes and applies that word to us. We could get a mystical idea of the Holy Spirit where it's all willy-nilly. It's all, you know, however the Holy Spirit wants to work today. And there's a small grain of truth in that. But the larger part is that the Holy Spirit uses his word, that is the word of God, to apply it to our lives that accomplishes great things. The Holy Spirit's not going to move outside of the word, the bounds of the Word of God. The Word of God clearly states that the Holy Spirit has come and he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. These are the purposes of the Holy Spirit. He hasn't come so that we can all have experiences. He hasn't come so that we can all levitate and, you know, fly through the air or anything like that. No, he has come specifically to minister the Word of God that we might have changed lives. That's what the Holy Spirit is here for. So we see the power of God is the Word of God. The Word of God. Jesus, he wanted them and us to know that the Scriptures truly describe a resurrection and truly describe a powerful God. That's the only way for us to avoid becoming Sadducees is to stand on the powerful God, the one whose word is truth, and that will have a great impact on us. Let's close with a quick word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the faith and the courage to stand upon a powerful God and the word that you have given to us, Lord. We know that it is powerful to make great changes in our life. Lord, we ask that you would help us to give an answer to those who are questioning, who are doubting, who are trying to overturn our faith, and instead show them that God is powerful in our lives. God is still powerful and living today, and that you are desiring to do great and miraculous things straight through history and into eternity.